morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Thanks, Niv. Apologies to everyone. All the bits of chaos in the service, that's all caused by me. But don't worry, I'm going on holiday tomorrow, so we'll be back to normal. So sorry, John. And sorry, Peter, you were expecting to do the prayers before the sermon. So there you go, but don't worry. So keep that reading open in front of you in the leaflet. So here we are, another Sunday, another sermon. But I wonder if sometimes you're a bit like me, or I've been, and wonder, what more do they want from me? I remember when we were pretty new in Australia, and we were going to Trinity Church Brighton, and we had a church weekend away down at Victor. And at the end of a long week, I remember saying to John, our pastor, long week at work, I'm just coping with having moved our family to the other side of the world and all that entails. And the last thing I feel like doing is going to spending the weekend listening to a bunch of talks of people telling me how I need to be doing more and more, do more, get rid of more, be better. Because just when you feel like you're making progress as a Christian, here comes Colin or John or whoever's at the front here telling you about more. And you can end up thinking, what more do they want from me? What more does this church want from me? Will they ever be good enough for them? And really the question behind that question is, what more does God want from me? Will I ever be good enough for him? Well, there's an outline in your leaflets, because that expression more and more comes up in this talk, in this passage, doesn't it? So an outline in your leaflets. Let's get into it. But first thing to notice, these are instructions to a brilliant church. Brilliant church. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. So Thessalonica is in Macedonia, modern northern Greece. Really big, important Roman town. 100,000 people, port town, intersection of two important Roman roads. And Paul is thrilled to bits with them. He's so encouraged, so thankful. This church is like, I think the Koreans have a phrase, your mum's friend's son, which, that's that one who's always held up to you as being much better than you, kind of thing. So, for example, my mum and dad, as we grew up, kept in touch with their old youth group friends, and after their dinners together, we'd always hear about Timothy Ball. Timothy Ball was always immaculately dressed. His bedroom was always so tidy. He always got top marks for everything in school. Good on you, Timothy. Well, that's this young church plant in Thessalonica. They're the overachievers of the early church. So Thessalonians 1 verse 7, Paul says, "You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Chapter 2:19-20. This is how Paul describes them. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Well, if he's so pleased with them, what does he ask of them? More and more. More of the same to overflowing. So have a look in the passage in your leaflets. Verse 12, "May your love increase and overflow." 4 verse 1, "You are living to please God. We urge you to do this more and more." Verse 10, "You are loving God's family in the whole region. Do so more and more." So whatever Paul has to say to this young church now, it's not because he thinks they're rubbish Christians or a terrible church. He thinks they're great. So he's not saying this because he thinks they're not quite over the line, they're not saved. No, he opens the letter with how he sees their spiritual state. Chapter 1, verse 2. "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And please hear me, week in, week out, I, John, whoever's up the front here, will exhort us. Exhort. That's just a posh way of telling you what to do. I'll be telling us what to do. Not my ideas. I'll try to be faithful to what God's word is saying and apply that to us. But in the end, I will be telling us to start something, stop something, believe something, don't believe something else, see something differently. And the same sort of thing goes on in growth groups as well, as you do Bible studies there. But that is never because I don't think we're a proper church or not proper Christians yet. It's never because I'm not thankful for you. I am deeply thankful for you, deeply encouraged by you. Claire has been telling me, as Claire's been loving Richard brilliantly as he suffered from a stroke and all that comes with that. And we can only imagine how tough that is. But Claire has felt so loved and so cared for by our church. She loves this church. I love this church. And I am happy to live for this church. It's a privilege. So I want to say, I will keep exhorting us to be a brilliant church because we are a brilliant church. Most Sundays, you hope you've noticed in our welcome, that the first things we say, I try to include some words of grace. Something that tells us that we start the service safe in Christ. We don't work our way up to that. We start the service safe in Christ, full of faith, love and hope, just like the Thessalonians. So then the rest of the service is the more and more to make sure we keep on with more of the same. More of the same. So we keep returning to the gospel, keep returning to Jesus, even when we're looking at the Old Testament, like we did in Exodus, because it's ultimately about him. We keep returning to the gospel because we're not just saved by the gospel, we're grown in the gospel, we carry on in the gospel. That good news about Jesus, so simple a child can understand it, but so deep it's like a multifaceted diamond. We can spend a lifetime looking at it and studying it and living by it more and more and still never plumb the depths. More of the same. Increase what we already have. Now, we're not always happy with that answer, I don't think. Because we love a quick fix. We'd love someone to just give us a 7-step program and that will make us all we ever wanted to be. Or we're always looking for we can end up looking for the latest church fad or ministry silver bullet, which will turn us into the best church in the network. Yeah, I mean, we already are, but that's not. And why do we want that? Because life is hard, isn't it? Being a Christian is really hard. Paul was desperate to get back to the Thessalonians because he knew the pressure they were under. They were under severe opposition. So chapter 2, verse 14. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone. So in Thessalonica, loads of them become believers, but amongst many, the gospel has gone down like a lead balloon. So you can read all the backstory in Acts chapter 17. But Paul had been driven out of Philippi by opponents of this gospel. So him, Timothy and Silas arrive in Thessalonica. He preaches Jesus as the Christ. And within 3 weeks, there's a church, a Christian community is formed amongst both Jews and Gentiles. But some Jews are furious about this, at his message, and resort to violence and drive him out. He goes on to Berea, and they even chase him down the road to Berea to cause trouble for him there. So that's, and Paul's saying, that's the same kind of opposition the Thessalonians in the church there now are still facing from their own people. So Paul wants to encourage them and shore them up to keep going as they have been. He can't be there himself, so he sent Timothy, who's brought him back a good report, and now he's written based on what Timothy's had to say. So that's the background. And we pick it up at chapter 3, verse 11, with the prayer we need. The prayer we need, that's our next heading. So however well we're going as a church, we will always face opposition. All day, every day, most of what we go through in life is trying to pull us away from Jesus. Tell us life is really all about something else. And polite Adelaide, your friends, family, colleagues in polite Adelaide, will smile sweetly. But at heart, they're deeply offended that we don't agree that life is all about what they say it's all about. They'll think we're up ourselves, holier than thou, or deluded, or gullible. So Paul prays for the secret source that will help the Thessalonians and help us keep going in the face of opposition. He prays that their love for one another and others will increase and overflow. Now, why does he pray that? So that their hearts are strengthened and they keep going in faith. Now, we normally use the NIV translation. That is really good. But occasionally it will cut words out so that the sentences aren't too long and so you don't pass out whilst you're reading it out loud. So we're just going to look at verse 12 and 13 in the ESV, the Eastern Suburbs version. And there's two words at the beginning of verse 13 that join the verses together. So verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So he commends them elsewhere for their love, but he wants them to experience all the more the kind of extravagant total sharing of himself, investing in them the love he's shown them and they were now showing. He wants them to leave that love on tap so it overflows out of them. So sharing love for one another is the means by which the secret source of being strengthened. But verse 12 results in verse 13. So our love for one another, sharing that love more and more overflowing, our hearts, so that our hearts in the Bible is the center of our will, the guts of who we really are. That's strengthened. Our hearts are strengthened. It's got that sense of really deep foundations. So houses around here in Woodcroft has got really reactive soil, so it dries and cracks and expands and contracts a lot. So every house around here has got cracks in. Our side passage is at a 15-degree angle. You have to be careful not to twist your ankles. The only solution would be deeper foundations. You know, have slabs that went down metres and metres. Well, us loving one another as Christ has loved us, sharing our lives, other person-centred serving one another, that's the way we keep pouring the concrete into the foundations of our heart. So that, verse 13, when Jesus returns, we're found blameless and holy. Not because we have never sinned when he returns, but because we remain found trusting in Jesus to save us from that sin. So we're found with his record of sin. So that we get to enjoy perfect joy in God's perfect kingdom forever. So more of the same, overflowing with love. How? How do we practically love one another? God's will for us is to live a holy life. That's our next heading. We love one another by following God's instructions to live a holy life. So chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul had given them instructions with the authority of Jesus on how to live a life that pleases God. And the Bible never separates what we believe and how we behave. They're always two sides of the same coin. They go together. So knowing Jesus has saved us from sin turns us away from carrying on sinning. Being made a child of God, a citizen of heaven, has ways of living that flow out of that identity, out of that status. So I don't know if you ever asked that question, what's God's will for my life? We worry about that, don't we? You know, what career should we have? Where should we live? Who or what to invest in? What's our plan for retirement? What's God's will in those things? Well, what's important to God is not so much what we do, but how we do it. Not so much what we do, but how we do it. So chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified. Now, that word sanctified in the rest of the book is just translated as holy. So it's not here the sense of gradually improving, getting more and more like Jesus. So that is the intended result. Here, all Paul's saying is, just means being set apart from God. Being taken out of the world, like treating the world like we're just a temporary stop on the road. So to be not like everyone else, not to be about the same things that everyone else is about. To be all about God, set apart for God. Stick out like a sore thumb. So for our work to be produced by faith, our labour prompted by love, our endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. So on the whole, when it comes to deciding what to do, those things like career and where to live and stuff like that, God, on the whole, God says, well, what do you want to do? Do that, as long as it's not ungodly. But he says, live where you want, but be the best neighbour in the street. Do whatever job you want, but work hard and work with integrity. Use your retirement for the good works that God has prepared for you to build his kingdom. Be holy. Be different. Now, be holy. The world tries to tell us a lie that holy, being holy, is just simply a list of stuff that you'd probably enjoy but Christians aren't allowed to do. That's kind of the general sense of holy, isn't it? But that's not what holiness is at all, because God is only ever good. He's never boring. He's never stingy. So to be holy is actually to embrace life to the full, to live a vibrant, meaningful life. In last week's weekly email, I pointed out another way that God's will is expressed in this same letter. So in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So another way of saying be holy is to say, have loads to be jumping for joy for. Always have someone you can turn to for what you need. And just have a life where you just so much to be thankful for. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I reckon that's what most people long for. To be holy, that's the way to love one another, to overflow with one love for one another, to please God more and more. Be holy. And Paul gets straight into practical examples. So be holy in sexual matters. Now, why does Paul go there? Is it just to embarrass the preacher? No. Well, Thessalonica is a busy Roman port, 100,000 people, all sorts of religions and pagan cults, much like our world today. Especially how it sees sex. Sex is just seen as a physical need, like eating. And people might take the mickey or look down on you for overindulging, but the culture was, if you've got an urge, indulge it. It's dangerous not to. But running against that grain, Paul says part of what it means to be holy, how we love one another, truly love one another, is more and more when it comes to sex, is to avoid sexual immorality. Now, avoid there means, as in keep a really safe distance. That sort of, when I worked with x-rays, you're a radiation worker, there's dose limits you're allowed. Those dose limits are allowed, they've got a dose where they know it might possibly be harmful, so we'll set a fraction of that as a sort of safer thing, and then a fraction of that fraction, that's the amount of radiation I'm allowed to be exposed to as a radiation worker. So it's that kind of super cautiousness is wrapped up in that word, avoid. The word translated sexual immorality there in verse 3 is porneia. That's a catch-all word in the Bible for any sexual activity outside of marriage. Any sexual activity outside of marriage. Now, why? Well, God is not against sex. God deliberately created sex. He gave it as a gift. And God only gives good things. So in God's eyes, sex is not dirty or wrong. It's the opposite. It's so good, so precious, so important that it can't just be indulged in however it occurs to us in our minds, egged on by our bodies. So the Bible tells us that sexual activity is never just physical. It's always relational, always spiritual, and is intended for the safe, binding relationship of marriage. The kind of relationship where you're prepared to say, I'm going to throw my lot in. I'm going to make my way in the world with this one person for the rest of my life. So that sex is always with the person who will stay with you no matter what. So that sex always has strings attached. Except they're not strings, they're beautiful adornments, they're safety ropes, which makes the whole thing really good and safe and precious. And if it's not that, it's a con. You're being shortchanged. It's a poor imitation. And so God's put it in the best place for it, in marriage. It's got to be the real deal or not at all. Because lesser versions just enslave you, promising release whilst digging claws into you. So it's a really good thing. So the Mona Lisa isn't in a heavily guarded art gallery because it's rubbish, is it? It's there because it's precious, important, loved. You can find examples on YouTube of concert violinists that evening people are going to pay hundreds of dollars to watch them perform, busking in at a train station, treated as a passing amusement, because their true worth and beauty are missed out on in the wrong setting. Now, listening to this, we'll all, if not now, at some point, have had problems with this. And I reckon the Thessalonians had a lot of the same problems with this that we will have. And Paul anticipates them. So some of us will have switched off as soon as I started talking about this, thinking, well, oh, that's a nice idea. I know what the Bible says. But you don't know what I feel. You don't know the strength of my sex drive. You don't know how I can't just help the things that I think when I see someone that's attractive. You don't know how I feel like when I tap on that picture on that website, it feels like I've just got on a slippery dip and the outcome is inevitable. But the Apostle Paul, speaking for Jesus, his instruction is verse 4, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lusts like the pagans who do not know God. So God says, with his help, it is possible to learn to train ourselves in self-control. It's a fruit of his spirit, self-control. We're not hopeless cases. Sexual immorality is not inevitable for the Christian because we do know God. Verse 4 contains where it says literally learn to control his own vessel. A bit hard to translate, could mean a number of things. But the gist is, there is, even within marriage, there is good, godly, other person honouring sex. And there's lustful, self-centred, all about me and my desire sex that is dishonouring. But do you hear that call to be different? To even in sex, to be loving. So we have desires. We see people we fancy, and it starts stirring something in us, something sexual. Everything else we're exposed to tells us, indulge that desire. It's dangerous not to. But God says, be different. Be loving. Thank God for making her beautiful, making him handsome. Pray that they're treated with honour. Don't start undressing them in your mind. Because that picture is only for their husband or their wife or God. Another problem with sexual immorality is that it's stealing. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that. It's ripping somebody off. Verse 6. Paul prays that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish those who commit such sins, as I told you and warned you before. It's unloving. It's taking advantage of someone with sexual activity outside of marriage. And God says he will punish that. How? Well, in the strife and slavery and relational breakdown that comes with sexual immorality, and when Jesus returns to judge. Another objection we might have, along with the Thessalonians, say, well, Paul is a man of his time, of his culture. You know, he's a Jewish, he was rabbi. They've always had these weirdly strict rules about sex. It's a cultural thing for back then, and his ways deny my cultural self-expression. But Paul says, this isn't my idea. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his spirit, his Holy Spirit. Sexual activity outside of marriage is unloving. It's turning our backs on God's Spirit who lives in us. It's turning the tap off, loving one another. It's overflowing love by loving one another in sexual matters. Now, I could give you a bunch of practical tips or rules or boundaries, but I think really the best way is to learn to honour people. Because it's harder to just lust after someone when you're honouring them as a child of God, as someone's husband, brother or son, as someone's wife or sister or daughter, a real person who Jesus thought it was worth dying for. And knowing yourself as a child of God, as someone overflowing with the love he gives you, that comes from God himself. So that's pleasing God more and more in sexual matters. Then, very briefly then, look at verses 9 to 12. Pleasing God together as church and beyond. Just to be very clear, God wants us in church, loving and being loved like a family. That's verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. The example Paul has in mind is Christ's example leading to his own example when he was there with them in person. Now listen to this and just ask yourself, is this how I see church? Is this how I see the people sat around me right now? This is from chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So is church something you occasionally do on a Sunday morning? Or is Sunday morning just the centerpiece of a shared life with people you love? It's loving to share ourselves with people at church more and more. To be generous and provide for one another. But it's also loving to work and not needing to be provided for. So verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. The loving thing to do is not think you're above it all, lording it over others for business, but get stuck in yourself. So hear from me, you don't need my permission to love one another. You know, most of what church life goes on is not between me and you, it's between each other. Share life with one another. How will you make church personal like it was for the Apostle Paul? How will you do that more and more? To finish them, back to 4 verse 1. All this pleases God. Do you know that? Do you know that you can please God? God isn't some cosmic grump just waiting to catch you out. He's good, great, perfect love. He cares how we live for him. And you can please him. He is pleased with you. And also just to point out, what we started with, verses 3, verse 11 to 13, they're a prayer. They're a prayer. All this ability to love more and more, to be overflowing with love, to please God more and more, comes from him. There is grace for when we fail. It's all been paid for by Jesus. We started this service in grace, sorted out with God, all good. And that's how we'll end the service. There's grace for when we fail. And we have his strength, and he will bring us to the end. But that doesn't stop us going on about it more and more and praying about it more and more, does it? Let me pray for us, verse 12 and 13 again. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.